John's attention is directed toward the one sitting on a white cloud, described as one likened to the Son of Man. In the first chapter, his revelation of Jesus Christ, he describes him in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a white with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Daniel's vision describes him likewise in Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages and should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The image here in our text, the last final judgment of the world. The judge is none other than the Son of Man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The imagery of harvesting is a familiar one in Scripture. It's used in various ways. Winning souls to Christ is described as a great harvest. The fields are widened to harvest. And we often think about the Lord's work as being in the harvest field. I remember as a little boy singing, "Bringing in the sheaves." I thought it was bringing in the sheets. I could see my mother's sheets on the clothesline. I never understood why we were singing about sheets at church. But now that I know the Scripture, bringing in the sheaves of golden harvest and the sickle that would cut them down. I'm sure if we could testify today, there are other songs like that you used to think the words and a child hears what they hear and they think that's what it is. Winning souls, and then also judgment is described as a harvest. In John 4, our Lord tells us to lift up our eyes, that the fields are white, ripe unto harvest, and we should always be conscious of that as God's children. But the imagery of God's judgment is also used as a harvest. Matthew chapter 13, Luke chapter 3. There, when our Lord is describing the work of the gospel in this present age, he tries to tell us and warns us as ministers and teachers and workers in the harvest field to not be alarmed that there will grow up tares among the wheat. A tare looks like wheat, is indistinguishable by the human eye. And in fact, it's so closely ingrained with the wheat that to go out and try to pull up the tares as they're coming up, you would pull up the wheat as well, and you do more damage than good. He said, just wait. The harvest will come to pass, and at the reaping, the tares will be separated from the wheat. God told Abraham when he would judge the sins of the inhabitants of Canaan, God prophesied before he ever called Israel into existence. He told Abraham exactly what would happen. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. He was speaking of the bondage in Egypt. Before Abraham ever had a son, God, who knows the end from the beginning, said, your people will be in bondage, and they shall afflict them 400 years. You see the foreknowledge of God? 400 years your people will be in bondage, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, just exactly, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now granted, there's a lot of mystery in that. The fullness of the enemies of God, the Amorites, were just a broad name for all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan who were vile and practiced on a regular basis in despicable things. Leviticus 18 and 19 describes it. Jehovah says these things should never be named among my people, offering their children as burnt offerings and his own and on horrible, despicable things. And we wonder on this side of it, why is God's wrath already not full at that nation? Why wait 400 years to judge them by the entering in of the children of Israel? And yet with this we know that often in the Scripture there's the imagery of the great cup of God's wrath. And when it reaches that point of spilling over at exactly exact hour that God has foreordained, He will bring His judgment. When our Lord came to earth the first time, He came in great humility. Is there anything weaker than a baby, a human infant, a baby born to a poor couple, raised in an insignificant village? And Isaiah describes Him in the most beautiful chapter in the Bible, in my opinion. In Isaiah 53, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that when we shall see Him," there's no beauty that we should desire Him. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." In that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul describes the mindset that we should have as followers of Christ, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," he is described as being in the form of God. He is God, and yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. Oh, we'll never, ever comprehend the incarnation of Christ, how great the gulf, how far it was for the King of glory, the darling of heaven, to leave that exalted position where His name was praised in eternity past among the angelic hosts, the millions and millions of angels, to come and limit Himself in time and space in a body. He humbled Himself. He came down, 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 down to where we were. When He reached down His hand for me, He had to reach way down for me. He had to come and live among us. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus comes to take away His bride, the church, He will be unseen by the masses. Let us not confuse the two appearings of Christ. His coming for His bride, the church, will be unnoticed. Only the phenomenon of millions missing will be known here on earth. The unsaved will not see Him in midair. The trump will be heard only by His people. And we will be, as Paul said, "We who are alive and remain, I intend to be alive and remain." I think we ought to have that expectancy that we'll be a part of the group that goes up. We will be caught up together with Him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But when He comes to earth again, His second coming is what we're studying about here in the text before us. He will come as a victorious King, as a mighty warrior, the Son of Man. It's interesting to me that He would take that title and use that in this particular setting. In His incarnation described in the Gospels, we search the Gospels to see our Savior, what He was like, what He did, how He spoke, how He responded to the circumstances around Him, His compassion, His healing. I love those stories that where the one crying out, "If thou wilt, you can make me whole." And He says, "I will, be thou be made whole." The power, the compassion of our Lord. In His incarnation described in the Gospels, in that Philippian passage that we just alluded to, He came with one goal in mind. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came as the Savior. He came to fulfill all the Levitical law, all the ceremonial law, all that was could be brought against us, all the handwriting of ordinances that could be brought against us, all the charges that anyone could trump up against us combined was nailed to His cross. And He paid that debt in full. He came to seek and to save sinners like you and like me. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, His second coming will be quite different. Please don't capture Jesus as some do and leave him on a cross. That's wrong, isn't it? Christ is not on a cross. He should never be depicted on a cross. He's the victorious Savior. Look to the empty tomb. There's an empty tomb, a tomb that was borrowed. Who borrows a tomb? That's a pretty final resting place, isn't it? His tomb was borrowed. The tomb is empty. But when he comes again, we often don't think of Christ in this capacity as the judge, as the mighty warrior. And there Paul writes to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Our Lord is returning for the last final harvest as conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the righteous judge. Notice in our text in verse 14, he has a gold crown. This is the athlete's crown. They would have a woven crown of acanthus leaves or something, the Olympic winners. The Roman generals would have that mimic, but it would be in gold leaf. This is not the ruling king crown. This is the victorious warrior crown, a one who has won a great victory, who has won the contest. We see here the victorious Son of Man coming back to the human race, who has largely rejected him, and he will deal with sin and judge sin. Notice what's in his hand. It is not the orb or the scepter. What is in his hand is a sickle, a long broomstick or a hoe handle kind of thing. If you go to many Eastern countries or in the Holy Land today, with a sharp curved blade, razor sharp, where when they would bring in the sheaves, they would just whack it and the whole sheaf would come. It's so sharp and they would be able to reap the crops. That's the picture that John is painting for us here. A gold crown on his head and a sharp stick, a harvest tool in his hand, an unlikely tool for a victorious king. He's coming with a very specific job to do. There's nothing by accident. There's no frivolous details given to us in the scripture. Where there are details, look at the details. Always notice the details. Notice what is said, what is not said. If he has a sickle in his hand, guess what? He's going to use that sickle. It represents something. It tells us very specifically what he's about to do. He's going to judge sin. He's going to cut sin down to its root, down to the ground. There will be nothing left. There will not be a muttered cry against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. Someone has noted in his first coming, he came as a sower. At his second coming, he will come as a reaper. This final judgment, this last harvest, is in picture here in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 11. We've studied that. Then we have this parenthetical teaching that we looked at. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, the perseverance of the saints, those who will be greatly honored for being martyred for his name. And then our attention is drawn once again. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew we needed that respite and point us to the glorious ones, the saved ones, the everlasting gospel, those who've been saved out of much tribulation, those who've died a martyr's death. But then our attention is turned to the mighty warrior, the conquering king. Our attention is drawn once again to the worst scenario that we could ever envision in human existence, the latter part of the Great Tribulation, which will end in the Battle of Armageddon. Antichrist has ruled the earth. He has persecuted the saints relentlessly. He has hunted them like animals. Those who have survived have been by the direst of circumstances. They have not taken the mark of the beast. They cannot buy and sell in the open market. They are fugitives. They live in caves. They are maltreated. They're at the mercy of those who would be benevolent toward them. And they're dying by the thousands daily, a martyr's death, because they will not take the mark. They will not bend the knee to Antichrist. Their Lord is Jesus Christ. Is he yours? We ought to always pause when we're studying Scripture, and instead of talking about them, we bring it to the now. Am I that kind of person? Am I that kind of believer? Am I a believer who will would never deny the name of the Lord and take the mark of the beast or to bow to human opinion, to the popularity of the crowd. If the whole world voted that Jesus Christ was not Lord, would I stand? Satan's rage and the worst of the sinful behavior, it is incomprehensible. We cannot describe the conditions on earth at this point. That humans could even live and be alive is beyond imagination. Then comes the day of the Lord. Mark that phrase, that title. You see it throughout the scriptures. The day of the Lord is always a sign of His great judgment, His coming. The pure, unadulterated, righteous fury of the Lord, white hot wrath against sin, is about to be carried out to the nth degree. It's an unprecedented harvest. It's an unprecedented judgment. The last reaping, the final judgment. The Old Testament writers foresaw this. This is not just introduced to us in Revelation. John alone is not alone in seeing this great and final judgment. When you read through the prophets, you see it as a recurring theme, especially in Isaiah's prophesying and in Joel's. In Isaiah 13, in verse 11, "And I will punish the world for their evil." God openly declares, "I will judge the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud." Is that not what we see us all around us today? The arrogancy of the lost, the haughtiness, the degradation of that which is sacred, the honor and the glory of our God. "I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. And I will lay the haughtiness of the terrible. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man that the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore will I shake the heavens." What a powerful image that is, shaking the heavens. "I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. The foundations of the earth will be moved." The plates under the earth that we are often moved to earthquakes. This is what it's talking about. The very foundations of what holds the earth will be shaken. Can you imagine the fury and the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of His fierce anger? Very little preaching includes that, does it? And I'm sure the response is, "Well, Pastor, we should be talking of the compassion and the love of Christ, the love of Christ extended at Calvary, and in the cases that you mentioned about healing the lost." And I'm so glad to be able to do that today in this age of grace, where the door is open and God is calling sinners to Himself. And I urge anyone under the sound of my voice, if you go to Jesus Christ, He will save you. He is the wonderful Savior with outstretched arms. There is mercy to be found in Him today. But there is coming a day. Just as when God closed the door of the ark, there came a day when Noah was finished. The last peg was put in place. The last waterproofing was done. And God called Noah and his family to the ark, and God closed the door. What did God say? He said, "Come in. Come in." God was inside. "Come in to me." The invitation of God is always, "Come to me." And that's the invitation today. And Isaiah 24, verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," the day of the Lord, "that the Lord shall punish the lost of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, the movers and the shakers, those who have it all under their control. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed." This is all the effects of the wrath of God being poured out. "And the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion." The glory of God reigning and Christ reigning supreme outweighs even His furious wrath. And while we're focusing on the wrath of God, the lava, hot, white wrath of God against sin, the glory of Christ Jesus reigning outweighs even the wrath that is outpoured here. "He shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His ancients gloriously." Other passages throughout the Old Testament depict this final horrible harvest and judgment, like the trampling of grapes in a wine press. The grapes would be put in the right wine press, and they would do this in old countries by foot. And the grapes would be smashed, and so the juice would run down to another container to receive the actual juice from the wine press. The final harvest and judgment is what is shown here in Revelation 14 so vividly. The pressing of the grapes until the juice of the grapes runs out. In verses 14 through 16, though, we see the grain harvest. And in verses 17 through 20, the picture of the grape harvest. There's two harvests here. The grain harvest, the wheat harvest, his judgment is pictured in that way. And then the grape harvest, where the fat clusters of grapes with that same sickle are chopped and they fall and then they're stamped out in the wine press. Why is this so? Why are we given a grain harvest picture here and a grape harvest? I always ask questions as you read through the scripture, and especially this is kind of from the outset, we think, why are we given two different harvests? The two types of harvest in the same passage. The repetition of judgment, there's a repetition of something, that's something else always to take note of in the scripture. When something is said in two different ways or two different images, both of them are pointing to what? The judgment of God. So if there's two different kinds of harvest, there's two different aspects to God's judgment in view here. The first depicts the seven bowl judgments which are poured out by the angels one after another, flooding the earth with God's judgment, which will decimate Babylon. The kingdom of Antichrist will be considered a new Babylon, a modern day Babylon, or the empire of Antichrist. It will absolutely crumble under the bold judgments. Everything that Antichrist has brought into being, his great ingenuity, this architect of this world order and government where everybody and all different views are in harmony and people are lauding and praising. Who is likened to the Antichrist? Who is likened to the beast? No one could do this but him. And the bold judgments of God will decimate that kingdom, decimate Antichrist's rule. The second, the wine press, points to the actual battle of Armageddon. And the imagery there is quite gross. It depicts the bloodshed, how deep the blood flows in that vast valley from one end of Israel to the other. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the mighty warrior, the ruler of heaven and earth, comes to earth to show his wrath against sin. He will destroy his enemies in all rebellion. So we have two harvests here. I want us to consider, first of all, in verses 14 through 16, the grain harvest. We see there, I looked and behold, the white cloud, the Son of Man there, the golden crown, the sharp sickle. Another angel in verse 15 came out of the temple and crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle. These angels who have seen the Lord in eternity past are yearning for him to be restored to his glory and to judge sin. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come. It's so interesting here that God has angels appointed, even though God in his wisdom knows all things, there's an angel that's going to tell the Son of Man when it's time for the wrath to come. That's his job. That's what God has appointed him to do. There are recording angels. There's angels in charge of time and events. And this angel has been waiting for an eternity just to say this. It's time to thrust in your sickle. It's like the person who has one line in the play. You know, the little kid comes out there and he says it with all the gusto. This angel has been waiting for thousands of years to say, thrust in thy sickle. The pictures, the seven bowl judgments here. The reaper has a sickle in his hand and a crown on his head. What a picture that is. The cloud symbolizes his glorious majesty. If you'll notice in some of the crown jewels of the rulers in England and other places, they're also the crown will often sit in like this cloud-like fur. It always shows the glory, the ermine, where the crown rests. But he's sitting on a cloud, and it points to his great glory and majesty and spotless holiness. That he is sitting, notice that, that's important as well, poised, ready as a soldier like a marksman ready to ply his sickle. He is patiently waiting for the exact moment when that angel tells him to do just that. Please remember that our King is not reacting. This is not a wrath. It's like somebody comes and just decks you in the face, punches you in the face, and you respond, you know, in kind. That's not what this is about. This is not somebody who's driven through your front yard and done wheelies, and then they just pull in their driveway across the road, and you go over there and react to this. What, you know, the guy's mowed down your mailbox. I've had this happen to me. That's why it's on my mind. The guy didn't mean to, but I can see the image where he came plowing down the road. There's a horrible curve in front of our house. And, you know, if you're not watching, you can get, evidently, people get off, they go sailing through the air, plow through the mailbox all the way across our front of our yard into the woods. I mean, it just happened just like that. It's just like one of those things. What in the world? What if somebody planned to do that and drives next door and I just go over there and I do it as a reaction? That's just not what God is doing. God is not reacting in anger. Like he doesn't know what's about to take place, that he's just suddenly been offended. Our King is not reacting. He is acting patiently, meditatively, with all the resources of heaven and earth at his disposal to judge. He is glorious in judgment. As he does all things in the fullness of time. The title, the Son of Man, links him to us. If God had not become a man, we could never have comprehended God. One day, a lady from another country that we'd been ministering to and from another culture, she said, "Why do you talk more about Jesus Christ, the Son, than you do the Father of the Holy Spirit? Why is more of our," she's very observant, "why is more of our singing concentrated on the Son?" And I said, he's the part of the Godhead that is nearest us that we can relate to. It's very hard for us to relate to God the Father, who is spirit and unseen, and his majesty and all the attributes that we read about him. But when God came to earth and was a boy, and was a man, and who gave his body in our place, he's the member of the Godhead that we can touch, that we can see through the eye of faith. It links him, this title. It was his favorite title in his earthly ministry. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man. We see it used throughout the Gospels. Here is the last time it is used in the Bible. Our Savior, our Jesus, Jehovah Saves, is coming to judge sin and sinners. This is the whole counsel of God. This is all the gospel. The gospel doesn't stop at receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. Part of the gospel of our God is that all sin has been potentially judged at Calvary. But what about those who reject that judgment for their sin? We sing as redeemed saints who've had our guilt and the penalty of our sin judged and removed at Calvary. But what about those who've not received that? They have rejected, they've trodden underfoot the blood of Christ. They do not consider it an important thing or anything at all. We've read in these verses, the proud, the mighty, those in position. Our Savior is coming to judge sin. The first time this title is used of him is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. And we're told that the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't that describe, and it's hard for us to imagine God not having a place to lay his head when the earth is his footstool. Remember when his disciples said, "Where are you? Where's your house? You've called us to you. Where are we going to hang out? Where are we going to live and sleep?" And Jesus said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now he's coming as the possessor and the absolute judge of heaven and earth. The crown of gold is the victor's crown, like a conquering general of a vast Roman army marching home in huge triumph with parades that would last for days. It describes the work he is about to do, harvesting, reaping, stamping out, putting down. This is the last harvest. The sickle was a very familiar farmer's tool. mowing the wheat down before they were harvesting equipment and tractors and all designed to do that. Jesus is about to work. In verse 15, John sees another angel crying loudly to Christ on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." It's as if the angels have been peering into the things of God as they've seen the earth go deeper and deeper into the morass of sin. The conditions getting worse and worse from generation to generation. The Bible says he cries out with a loud voice. There's an urgency, there's a dire seriousness because the business that is at hand. This is the angel's job, and he's doing it well, to announce, to remind that at the exact moment of history, what is about to take place. All issued from the throne of heaven, from the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of the Godhead. This is no last-minute desperate attempt by God to show his wrath against the defeated foe. This is the predetermined will of God being carried out with precision. And the angels know it. They know how God works. They know what he says he will do. They know how what he has said he will do in eternity past. They've been witness to it, and now it's unfolding. Do you think for one moment that an angel of heaven doubts one word of God's word? One prophecy? He delivers the royal message from God the Father to God the Son. Amazing grace is no longer extended. Righteous judgment is about to be finally and fully displayed. Our Lord tells us in John 5:22 that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. This is part of the divine prerogative. This is part of the work order, if you will, of the Son of God. Acts 10 verse 42 says that he has been ordained of God, preordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that time that he hath raised him from the dead. The time has come. The reaper must reap the final harvest. He that sat on the throne thrust in the sickle on the earth. Look there in verse 16. He that sat on the throne on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Just like that. In one simple verse, in the plainest of language, without graphic adjectives to describe it, the last harvest is depicted. He thrust in his sickle and it was over with. It reminds us of the beauty and the majesty and the awesome simplicity of the very first verse of the Bible. When the earth could not contain enough books, when the universe could not contain enough books to describe what it took to bring the world into existence, all of creation is told to us in one verse: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There. Period. And here is the final judgment of sin. He thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. We will see later in chapter 16 in greater detail what takes place. But here, the poignant words, "and the earth was reaped," says it all. Like our Savior on the cross when he paid our debt in full. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. But here we see another angel in verses 17 through 20. We must quickly glance at what he does. And the grain harvest is described. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes is fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Here the reaper is not the Son of Man, but an angel. This is the fifth angel recorded in chapter 14. And again, I remind you of the amazing ministry and the duties of the angelic host. He also comes out of the heavenly temple from before the throne of God. Having instruction from God the Father, he also has a sharp sickle. The angels are very instrumental in God's work on earth. We do not fully understand their work and their ministry, but we see them from the beginning book of the Bible all throughout the scripture. They are instrumental in God's plan and purpose through the ages. They pour out the bold judgments, for example. God could do that without angelic help, but he uses these created order of beings that he's created to pour out the bold judgments on the earth. Just one thing they do. In chapter 16, they will announce the battle of Armageddon in chapter 19. They will bind Satan, the Bible. God uses angels to bind Satan. Don't you know they will take great delight in doing that? They will bind Satan. And here is one seen as a reaper. Matthew 13 and 2 Thessalonians 1 tell us that Jesus will be aided by angels in his last judgment. This angel has power over fire and is linked to the heavenly altar. That's a picture of the Old Testament altar of incense, which depicted twice a day the priest would burn on the altar of incense, which represented the people's prayers. The prayers at this altar have been from the martyrs. They have been begging God to avenge them of the horror slaughter of the millions of believers in these during the tribulation period. And they cry, "Oh Lord, how long?" For those of you who weep for injustice and are crying at the throne of God to make things right, may I tell you, in God's time, in his way, in his own calendar, he will right every wrong. The prayers of God's people are very powerful. And here the martyred saints are praying for God to avenge his and their adversaries. And this angel comes with the prayers of the martyrs because the time has come for their prayers to be answered. May I tell you this morning, there's a time that will come for every one of your prayers to be answered. You may not see it in your lifetime. It may be in the future at some point, even after you get to heaven. But God answers. Be patient, child of God. Your greatest weapon and resource is prayer. Your prayers can open the gates of heaven and pour out heavenly blessings that can be gotten in no other way. As the old saying goes, the angel fetched Peter from the prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. This is our resource. This is the resources of the Church of Christ. Oh, to use this resource of prayer corporately and in your own private life. We live on prayer, don't we? We live day by day. Sinners are the clusters of grapes to be cut from the vine, ripe and ready for the harvest. Notice the result of the angel swinging his sickle. Our Lord will protect Jerusalem from the horrors of the Battle of Armageddon. The battle will take place some 60 miles north of the holy city, and Jerusalem will be spared because it will be the capital city, the throne of King Jesus. He will rule there, and he spares Jerusalem. It seems almost unbelievable in all this carnage that Jerusalem will be spared. Millions of people will fight in this greatest war that has ever been fought. The description emphasizes great bloodshed, horrible carnage. But I would not linger there. We could talk about blood being as deep as to the horse's belly and the blood flowing throughout the Battle of Armageddon. But to focus on that in a weird, curious way, instead of on what is being taking place, Jesus is vindicating his enemies and our enemies. That's where the focus should be. In Revelation chapter 19, it's described vividly. As we close this morning, I want you to turn there. Look in Revelation 19, and let's begin there in verse 11. It describes what will take place there at the Battle of Armageddon. "And I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him." Think of those mighty angelic armies. Millions and millions of mighty warriors. As we've noticed, one angel in the Old Testament killed over 100,000 people in one day. One angel. But here there are millions of angels coming with the captain of our faith, robed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And I want you to know that's a picture of the Word of God that you hold in your lap. It's a powerful two-edged sword. And that with it, he should smite the nations. What is his weapon going to be? What was his weapon when Satan came against him in the great temptation? It is written. It is written. It's the same weapon you have today. And that with it, he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. It will, the millennial kingdom, you know what the Constitution will be? The Word of God. Every law will be based upon God's Word. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel in the sun, standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Oh, we can only marvel at these things. I want to remind you, child of God, that the Word of God is just as powerful that we have heard and are reading and feed upon daily as it is there on the day of the Battle of Armageddon. It's a mighty weapon. Know it, use it, love it, feed upon it, the sword of God. But those of you who may be listening to me today, you're outside of Christ. You have never bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You have never come to Him admitting your sin and His right to rule over you. We read in our call to worship this morning, kiss the Son. Oh, run to Him now. Kiss the Son. Ye that perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. It's very simple, isn't it? We trust in so many things. And most of the things we trust in are so fickle and so puny. And so flimsy. We trust in bank accounts. We trust in retirement. We trust in doctors. We trust in lawyers. We trust these pews to hold us up. We trust that we're going to get in our cars and get home safely. We trust in so many things, and all of them are like a spider's web. But have you committed your soul to Him who rules heaven and earth? And the sword of His mouth, His word goes forth. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, run to Him just now. Where you are, no matter what your condition is, would you go to Jesus Christ, receive Him. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Even to as many as believed on His name. He's a loving Savior. Words fail me to describe Him to you today. But those of us who know Him have found a friend in Jesus. We found a comforter. We found a Savior. If we could do something to convince you of it, even to force you to do it, we might would. But you must come to Him willingly, bowing your will to His will and receive Him. Would you do that? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, Your Word is so powerful. It is so amazing. I pray that we would not get carried away for those who just are interested in the apocalypse and the blood of the horses and how deep it is and the slaughter and all that kind of horror. Your word describes it, but just alludes to it yet so often when we come to these portions of scripture, that is focused on more than your glory and your power and your might and your willingness to save. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you will make all things right, that you will put down all sin, that you will rule this earth. But until then, Lord, give us the grace, like the martyred saints of the tribulation, to occupy till you come. May we do hard things in these dark days. May we carry the name of Jesus Christ boldly and lovingly to all who will hear. Bless our efforts. Bless your word today that you promised will not return to you void. We ask in Jesus' name.